Well, it's good to be back with you. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather today on the day of rest, the day of worship, gathering with one another, but more importantly, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks in our midst, who is our King and Savior, who has conquered death and hell, who has procured the forgiveness of our sins and freedom from the tyranny of the devil. We thank you that we are members of his kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for all that we say and do throughout the whole day, but also now on this time where we study the order of your church and your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that as we better understand these things, we might be better equipped to pray for our leaders. And also, Lord, that your church may be built up such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're moving through the section of the book of church order, the form of government, that deals with the various, what we call judicatories, or levels of the church, right? And on the lowest level, we have the local church with the session. We looked at that last time. The session is, of course, the pastor and the elders together. They constitute the governing body of the church. They have the rule of Christ. There's also the deacons involved in that in terms of the love and care and support of the church, although they're not technically part of the session. And then, of course, there's a local church itself, which consists of the members that constitute a local body, such as Linwood or Bothell or Kent or Oak Harbor. Those are the churches closest to us. Well, now, today, we continue to look at what we call the regional church and its presbytery. Now, to briefly review, we just barely got started. But what we noted is that in the Bible, there are times where, for example, the apostolic letters or the narratives of the book of Acts will describe the church as a local church, a church in a particular area, a particular congregation with a particular pastor and a particular set of elders. But there are other times where it will describe a region of believers and a collection of leaders and elders as the church. And when we get to that level, we're not talking about a local church per se, but a regional church. Now, what's the biblical basis for that? Well, if we go to the book of Acts and we look at the lead up to Acts 15, we see two distinct regions where the church is being described and addressed. And does anybody know the two regions? Okay. So there's Antioch, which is the center of Gentile Christianity. And then Jerusalem, of course, which is the center of Jewish Christianity. Now, there are not two Christianities. There's one Christianity, but the gospel is spreading from the Jews to the Gentiles. And as that happens, there's some stuff to get worked out, right? And what's the key issue in the book of Acts between the Jews and the Gentiles? Circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be in the church, right? And there's some confusion over that, right? And Paul will bend over backwards for his Jewish brothers to not give any offense to them in order to help them along that path. But what does Paul say if someone insists you must be circumcised to be saved? What's he say about that?
He says, I wish they'd go the whole route.
What's that?
He says, I wish they'd go the whole route.
Yeah, he's basically saying that's a false gospel because you're turning circumcision into a work you have to perform to be justified. Okay, so that takes some years to kind of sort out, and understandably so. I mean, you can understand the Jews for, 2,000 years have not only been used to living as a single family and nation, separate from the rest of the nations, they had a whole bunch of ceremonial provisions and codes and laws and civil laws and whatnot that helped reinforce. They were to remain separate from the nations, right? But when the fullness of time comes, now the Jew and Gentile together become one body. God's grace goes to the nations, okay? Well, in sorting this out, what happens in the book of Acts is that eventually the brothers in Antioch send a delegation of appointed elders to meet with the Jerusalem churches and the Jerusalem area there. And again, these are regional churches with appointed elders, and they have what we call the first general council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. And at that council, all the elders, together with the apostles, meet and deliberate to decide this question of, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And of course, what's the answer to that council? What's their decision?
They do not. I
say, no, you don't, right? Basically, they say, we don't need to trouble the Gentiles with this anymore. Just make sure you don't give any offense to the Jews, right? Don't commit idolatry, abstain from sexual immorality, right? Walk in the purity that God calls you to, but you don't need to be circumcised. So the point is that what happens is we end up with not local churches, but regional churches meeting together, appointing elders who are then formally delegated to a higher assembly. So we have the presbytery going to the council, or what we would call the general assembly. And when we look throughout the Bible, there's other places where God will address the church in terms of a region with particular concerns and issues. Like, for example, the letters to the seven churches. There's seven local churches there, but they all are part of a region, namely Asia Minor. They're in proximity to one another. So they have a specific identity as a local church, but they also have a general identity as a regional church and what we call the presbytery. Now, why do we call it the presbytery? Presbyter is the Greek word for elder, right? So a presbytery, it gets its name because the membership of the presbytery consists of the pastors, the teaching elders of the region, and then along with the delegated ruling elders who will gather to assemble to discuss the matters that are entrusted to them. So this is just, in a nutshell, this is where we start to see these pieces of the church government come together. It's in Acts 15 and in other passages of the Bible. Of course, in the books of Moses, there's precedents for this in the advice of Moses to Jethro, where there's a series of judges, right? And they work their way up a kind of court system to the top where Moses is there. So that's the same kind of principle. We work our way up the chain of command from the bottom up, from the regional, from, of course, Christians, one to another individually, to the local church in its session, to the presbytery, and to the General Assembly. Okay, any questions about that? No? Okay, great. So, what then does the presbytery do? Okay, the presbytery, of course, consists of all the ministers and the ruling elders of the congregations of the regional church. What do they do? Well, first of all, they have to meet to do their business, right? Now, how regularly does a local church meet? At least weekly, right? For worship. Now, a regional church is a little different. The regional church has not been entrusted with oversight of the conducting of weekly worship. That's given to the session, right? So the presbytery is not going to meet that frequently. How often should a presbytery meet? Well, it kind of depends. The Presbytery of the Northwest that we're a part of meets twice a year for what we call stated meetings. But then we also meet occasionally for what we call special meetings. And we actually have a special meeting this week to examine a man for licensure under certain special circumstances and to cover a few other issues. So they meet twice yearly, and they travel to go do that. And it says here in section 3 of chapter 14 that meetings of the presbytery shall be composed, insofar as possible, of all the ministers on the roll and one ruling elder from each congregation commissioned by the respective sessions. Any four presbyters, among whom shall be at least two ministers and one commissioned ruling elder, being met at the time and place appointed, shall be a quorum. All right, so why do you think it says that? It says that the meetings of the presbytery shall be composed insofar as possible of all the ministers and at least one ruling elder from each congregation. There's an emphasis there that basically we should pursue maximal participation in these presbytery meetings. Why do you think that's important? I mean, why not?
I mean,
yes, exactly. We want as much as we can to have consensus in what we do. And you can't have consensus unless everybody's there. Okay, so that means that in scheduling meetings and in planning them, both on the part of the presbytery and on the part of the participants, they need to do what they reasonably can to make sure that they're there. Because Presbyterianism has to do with the consensus of the many who together seek God's will. And we believe as Presbyterians that in the company of many counselors, there's wisdom. Okay. Now, we don't elevate the opinion of the group above God, right? We don't do that. There are times where maybe the group is making the wrong decision and we have to stand out there on our own. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? No, the pressures of the group to just go along, to get along, can be very, very, very strong. Okay? And so sometimes, and it's very interesting, I've been to church meetings, Presbyterian meetings, General Assemblies, where, you know, we're discussing an issue and the first five speakers get up and they speak to a point. And you get the impression that you're like, wow, it seems like everybody agrees on this. And then nobody wants to say anything. And then suddenly, one lone voice gets up and says, I don't know, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. And suddenly the dam breaks and everybody who was sitting there quietly thinking that this wasn't a very good idea, then they start speaking again. It's through that process of deliberating and speaking and weighing that we come to discern the will of God, not only in our congregation, but in our presbytery. Because you see, the presbytery has made a vow, the elders have, to be in submission to Christ, first and foremost, but also to one another in the Lord, right? And we all recognize we have God's Holy Spirit and the gift of discernment. And as the whole church gathers, all the ministers, all the elders, those who have been specially gifted by God to make these decisions, that's where the wisest decisions can be made. Also, we want to avoid situations where a handful of people kind of become, are able to steer the presbytery or the church in whatever direction that they want. We want to get that power out of the hands of the few and into the many, right, in terms of how decisions are made. So participation, it may seem like this is just a formal point, like, hey, you got to show up to the meeting. No, it presumes an important point, right, that we discern the will of God in many. That's why these decisions at presbytery, congregational meetings and sessions, they're determined by vote, right? So we give everybody a chance to speak, make their case. And then when the vote is taken, we say, Lord, they may be wrong, but help me to be in submission to your will, which was shown through what this vote was. If you feel strongly that it was wrong, you have a way to protest it or make your negative vote recorded, but we want everybody there so that we can build this consensus. All right. Now, what else does it say about the presbytery? Well, the presbytery has certain officers that handle certain functions in it. Like, for example, there's a moderator. The moderator is elected yearly, and that moderator, as it goes on to say, that the moderator is in charge of basically conducting the meetings, making sure all the rules are followed, and we follow Robert's Rules of Order in presbytery. So there's time limits on speeches. Like on points, you get two speeches, 15 minutes each at most, okay? Because you can't go on and on and on and on and talk forever, right? There's rules about how when you stand up to make a point, you have to declare up front whether you're for or you're against it, and then make your case. And the purpose of that is to make sure that you don't just get up to speak and say what you're thinking, but that you recognize you're helping the whole group make a decision. So sometimes if a presbyter gets up and makes a point, and you're like, hey, I was going to make that point. Well, guess what? You don't need to make it again, do you? Because somebody already made the point that you were going to make, right? So these meetings, you're very aware that you are deliberating as a group and not positioning as an individual or just simply making your voice heard. And the moderator is there to make sure that the meeting is conducted properly and to make sure all the rules are followed. Now, what's very interesting is the moderator lacks a vote unless he has to break a tie. Because the moderator is supposed to be impartial and in a way separated from everything. In fact, if he wants to argue a point that the presbytery is discussing, he actually has to vacate the chair. He has to ask somebody else to come up, take his place, and then he comes down as a regular member, makes his point, and then he goes back up and takes the seat as the moderator again. Because he's supposed to especially function as an impartial judge. And most moderators that I know that are good moderators are very reluctant to want to break a tie. In fact, I've seen, I think, very humble and godly moderators say, you men are tied. I do not want to break your tie. So go debate it again and then re-vote. Because the moderator's job is to be impartial, to make sure that everybody's rights are ensured. All right, so what then is the presbytery to do? What power does it have? That's section 5. Notice what it says first. The presbytery has the power to order whatever pertains to the spiritual welfare of the churches under its care, always respecting the liberties guaranteed to the individual congregations under its constitution. In the exercise of its jurisdiction, the presbytery has responsibility for evangelism within the bounds of its region, especially in the areas which are not within the sphere of service in any one congregation. Similarly, the presbytery shall seek to foster fellowship and worship and nurture in the church as a whole within its region. All right, so essentially what the presbytery has in terms of its authority is it has a kind of comprehensive authority above the local churches to order whatever pertains to the spiritual welfare of the churches. So, that's a broad category, isn't it? It's just whatever pertains to their spiritual welfare. But what else does it say right after that? It has a broad, comprehensive authority over the spiritual affairs of the region, but what must it respect? Always respecting the liberties guaranteed to the individual congregations under the Constitution. So it must respect the rights and the liberties of the individual congregations. The presbytery, although it is a higher court, cannot work from the top down. Right? It does not work from the top down. We don't view the presbytery as kind of the FBI of the church, right? That somehow we can go to the presbytery and bypass the process Jesus gave us in Matthew 18, especially in the resolution of conflict, which has to work from the bottom up. So, what we say is that the presbytery, in exercising this spiritual authority, can only deal with those matters that are properly before it. Now, that's an important phrase, because one thing the presbytery will always decide before it addresses a matter is this matter properly before us? Has it come to us in the right way? Presbyterianism, you'll notice that word order, okay, and we'll look at this in our study of Genesis 3 tonight. One thing sin does is it disrupts God's order. And the devil is very deceptive, and he's very shrewd. He twists that which is true and right and good. And sometimes he can present what he's doing as something good, but it's the devil's way to go about it in a destructive and disorderly fashion. And what we find throughout the Bible, and I think experience confirms this, is that sometimes trying to address problems in a disorderly way, the disorderly way we're addressing the problem creates more problems than the problem itself. Okay? So it's very important in the church, and this goes with the local church, it goes with the presbytery, that order, again, has to respect the rights, liberties of the individual congregations. So, for example, it's not the job of the other sessions and the other pastors to pastor the members of particular churches. Okay? It's the job of the pastor and the elders to do that there. And we need to respect that there's that separation. And the presbytery can't come in and just take over a church or dictate from above what it's supposed to do. It has to respect that, nope, we have certain things that we take care of, that we deal with. And if there's a problem in a local church, we can't deal with that until it's properly before us. Make sense to everybody? Any questions about that? Okay, so there's this broad authority to order what is for the spiritual good of the congregations, respecting the rights and the liberties of the local churches. But then what else particularly does it do? Well, notice one thing that it does directly have responsibility for is evangelism within the bounds of its region. So the presbytery is responsible for evangelism, especially in the planting of new churches. But notice the exception or the qualification here. It says that it's responsible for evangelism within the bounds of its region, especially in areas which are not within the sphere of service in any one congregation. Okay, so here's an example. They can order whatever pertains to the spiritual life of the churches, but respecting the rights and liberties. So in evangelism, where there's no local church in that area, that would be a place that the presbytery would be most directly involved. However, if there's evangelism to be done in an area where there is a local church, the presbytery respects that that's its main responsibility. So you see, there's a sharing. There's one church with a sharing of responsibilities. And in evangelism, we see the presbytery is going to focus its energies on the places where there are no churches. Now, how does this work exactly? Well, for example, we have a brother named Andrew Farr. He's in Portland right now, but he's being called as an evangelist to plant church. I think it's in the Klamath Falls area. And he's being called as an evangelist by the presbytery to do that. And we have a committee. It's the Regional Home Missions Committee of the presbytery, which consists of some pastors and some elders that help oversee and keep tabs on, are there people who may be interested in joining the OPC? Are there groups, study groups of people that are becoming Reformed, studying the Reformed faith, and they want to join with the OPC? And then a church plant with an evangelist can grow out of it. Well, that's something the presbytery does. Now, what happens when a local church does evangelism and plants a new church? What do we call that? We call it a daughter church. Right? So let's say there's a church in a certain region, and let's say that region is fairly large and they're getting to a certain size. They may separate themselves into two congregations and to better conduct evangelism and grow the church in that way.
Does that have to get cleared at presbytery? Can a session just do that? Can a session just say, we're going to plant this church?
The session can make plans to do that, but for it to be organized as a distinct congregation, it has to be approved by presbytery. Yeah. Okay. All right. So evangelism, right? We're going to talk about the specifics here. That's the first thing, evangelism. Let me erase this and then. So again, the first point is regional evangelism. That's what a presbytery does. All right, the next thing it says, and this maybe gets to your point, okay? The presbytery has the power to organize and receive congregations, to unite and dissolve congregations, at the request of the people and with the advice of the sessions involved. All right, so this has to do with organizing and dissolving congregations. Now, for a church to be organized, it essentially means recognize there's now a session there with elders, and there's a pastor, and there's a distinct identity to that local church. The presbytery is the one that organizes that church, whether it's a daughter church, okay, that's planted by a local church, or whether it's a church plant done by the presbytery through an evangelist. They have the power to organize and constitute the congregation. Sadly, the flip side of that is when congregations need to be dissolved. That does happen sometimes, and sadly we had to dissolve a congregation at the last meeting, the Colville congregation. The reason, of course, for that was for many, many years they'd struggled to have enough people to support a pastor, and what they would do is essentially save money until they had enough saved up that they could call a pastor and commit to supporting him for a few years, and then he'd be there for a while. And they were hoping and praying that the church would grow and there'd be enough support. That happened a few times until finally they got to the point they said, look, it just doesn't seem like this is viable here. We don't have enough to be a distinct congregation. And so sadly, they had to dissolve. If you look at church plants in the OPC, I think it's 40% of church plants don't make it. Okay, and that's not an uncommon number. Planting churches is really hard work. Maintaining churches that have been around for a long time is really hard work. Okay, being in the church is not easy. I know a lot of times the church likes to advertise its success stories, and that's good, but there's a lot of quote-unquote failures in the eyes of the world. And please, we appreciate your prayers for church planters. Please pray for the ones that work for 10 years and their work doesn't get off the ground. One of the most discouraging and debilitating things for men seeking to serve the Lord in the church. Now, sometimes that may be a sign that maybe they weren't called to the ministry, but oftentimes that's not what it is. It's just in His providence. They were in a dry field and it didn't work. But it's the presbytery that has to go in there and say, okay, you don't think is this viable? So they'll send the men of that committee to go and they'll look at the church and they'll say, well, what's your finances look like? What's really going on here? Is this really the best thing to do? And they'll consult with the elders and with the congregation and, you know, maybe they'll get the point and say, yeah, this just isn't a viable spot. Right? This, maybe we need to devote these resources elsewhere. Or they might say, look, I mean, yeah, I can understand why you're discouraged, but you need to keep going, right? This is a viable situation. So the presbytery has oversight to help in making those decisions, okay? Organizing or dissolving congregations. But also, let's add receiving them. Once in a while, a church will come to Reformed convictions. Say they were Reformed Baptist, or say they were non-Calvinist, and the leadership begins studying the Bible and say, whoa, I actually think this Reformed theology stuff is true. And the leadership announces that, hey, we've come to different convictions, and they teach the people, and like, whoa, we believe that too. And then that congregation wants to now unite itself and be received into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And there are wonderful stories of that. There was one recently in New Horizons. I think it was a dispensationalist congregation that became Reformed and joined with the OPC. Sometimes there will be troubles in different denominations, and churches will vote to leave because of unfaithfulness to God's word and then desire to join with the OPC. So that's another way that congregations can simply be received into the denomination. All right, so we have the regional evangelism, also organizing, dissolving, receiving congregations. The third thing here is visiting the churches. It says to visit particular churches for the purpose of inquiring into their state and taking proper measures to ensure that the evils which may have arisen in them shall be redressed. So we have what's called a visitation committee of presbytery that makes regular rounds to the churches. They have special visits that they make to congregations when they know they're having trouble. The visitation committee, it's very important that their authority is specifically defined as consultative. It's advisory, right? In other words, they're not there to press charges or put anybody on trial. They're there to inquire, to give advice, to give encouragement, and to give exhortation, right? And we actually just met with the visitation committee for our visit, was it a week and a half ago? Yeah. So, and that's a regular rotation. And we met with them this past year as well, especially to get their advice and consultation on other matters. So I hope this is reassuring in the sense that it's not just when we go once in a while to the presbytery meetings where we submit all the minutes and everything like that, but the committee, the visitation committee, on behalf of the presbytery, actively goes and inquires to make sure, are there things that need to be addressed here in this congregation to improve, to grow, and to better implement the ministry of the Word of God? Okay? Yeah.
So it sounds a little bit like the FBI.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's mainly it. Well, it's, I will say in my experience, for the most part, they have not been like the FBI. You know, they come in as brothers. They don't come with suspicion. They don't come with an investigative kind of thing. They're not trying to presume the worst. It's none of those things. And quite often, what ends up happening is they provide another layer of encouragement and support. Obviously, nobody's perfect in this life, and churches have sin in them, and sometimes things need to be addressed. But it's consultative, and it's advisory, and it's important that those who serve on visitation committees remember that, because you can quickly, you know, transition into to other things. So anyway, that's what it's supposed to be. Okay. I will say that there have been times in church history where this kind of thing gets kind of harnessed for bad purposes, right? Again, even the good order of the church can be used to a bad purpose, right? Anyway, I don't want to get into too many details with that.
If a visitation comes across, there's a church that is, they're erring in doctrine or something's going on, do they go, how does that resolve? Do they go right back to presbytery with that? Or do they talk with the session? How does that happen?
Yeah, so I mean, if a visitation committee came and, you know, listened to a sermon and listened to a series of sermons to review and just said to the pastor, you know, I'm listening to your sermon and it seems like you're not really preaching God's grace. You know, I'm looking at your preaching here and it seems like there's a lot of emphasis on Christian duty, but it seems to like lean into works righteousness. They would probably address the pastor in that in the visit, and exhort him as to how he can improve and not be doing that, and then, you know, kind of go from there. And if it turned out he was still preaching a works righteousness kind of moralism, then maybe a session would file a complaint with their session. Or if it was so serious that he was sinning, he could file a charge. But he wouldn't do that as the visitation committee. He'd do that as an individual person, right? So the one difference is charges and complaints have to do with particular matters that come up. They have to be very specific. On this date or this time, you did this or failed to do that, which you were supposed to do. The visitation committee is just a general check-in. How are things in the church? What's happening, right? And so it just allows, it's this kind of extra point where each church can have kind of a particular meeting, kind of just how are things going, right? So yeah, can I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, any other questions about that? Yes?
Yeah, you're talking about church planning and you were saying that you're looking for New Testament examples to justify each point you were making.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, where I live, this is the nearest OPC church, and that's 30 miles away from where I live.
Mm-hmm.
So, but on the other hand, there's a plethora of churches out there, Baptist,
mm-hmm.
Mormon, several flavors of Lutheran, et cetera, et cetera. There's no New Testament corollary to that. Would there be?
With lots of different denominations, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, in the New Testament, I mean, in the church in its nascent years, I would say this. You did have different sects of Judaism, right?
Yeah.
And you had the Samaritans, for example, right, who were kind of their own group. We could say they're roughly equivalent to like a liberal Protestant church, you know. And then you had the hardcore Pharisees. And then you had the priestly class. Then you had the zealots, who were political revolutionaries. And then you had even groups like the Essenes, which were very reclusive. So I would say that there was something similar to the various denominations out there. In the early years of the Christian faith, though, in the book of Acts, it really is a little simpler because it's basically you have the Jewish synagogue and then the Christian churches. But as early church history develops, things quickly fissure, and you find all different like subsets, you know, Gnosticism and different groups that will form in different regions.
How do they justify them doing church planting? Because if there's a whole bunch of churches in an area,
yeah,
but it's not their denomination,
yeah. So that's an important point. I think that we have what's called, just to answer that question kind of more broadly, we have what's called a comity agreement with different denominations that are of like mind to us. And basically what we say is, we're not going to plant a new church in your backyard. Right? So for example, Linden has a lot of Reformed churches. There's no OPC there. Why? Well, why would you plant an OPC church in a church that has a bunch of URC churches in it? Okay? Now, could you make the case that there might be a region, say, in South Bellingham that lacks a Reformed denomination, that maybe we could plant one there? Sure, sorry. I'm invading on your space. All right, but we agree, basically, we're going to respect that. So what about other denominations? Well, I think the question really just comes down to, is there a witness to the Reformed faith that we embrace and represent here? Right? And in other words, is the distinctive message that we're bringing that we think is most faithful to the Bible, is that represented here? Right? And if it isn't, and there's a viable opportunity to plant a church, then we'd go for it, right? Now, ideally, ecumenically speaking, we would all want to focus planting churches where there's no churches at all, right? Obviously, even though, say, we don't agree that with some things, say, in Baptist churches or Reformed Anglicans, right? But I think we'd ideally say that the best situation is where there's no church at all, right? But I think most of the time, given the limited opportunities that there are to plant churches with what you need, the basic question is there a distinctive witness to the Reformed Christian faith that we hold to here, right? Is there a church that has worship that's conducted the way we believe God wants it, where the word is preached faithfully the way God wants it, right? So that can be a hard question to answer because even in churches of like mind, there might be different approaches to that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Is that a presbytery question or a general assembly question if you're trying to figure out whether or not a certain area has an adequate representation of the Reformed faith?
I think this comity agreement is through the General Assembly to the different denominations. And by necessity, because even though we have fraternal relations with other local churches, we relate to other denominations through the General Assembly. Okay. All right, so we have regional evangelism, organizing, dissolving, receiving churches. Then we have this question of visiting the churches. And how did we get into this last discussion? All right. All right, and then the other thing is that it examines church records. Okay, so the session of each local congregation writes minutes, and those minutes are a detailed record of the formal business and decisions that the church makes regarding all kinds of things. Okay, minutes can be a little different. Some minutes just include, like, these are the business decisions. Some include a little more detail about what was discussed and how it was conducted. The presbytery, once a year, takes all the minutes, and we take minutes for every meeting, and it's a lot of work for the person who does it, the clerk, so thank you those who have served as clerk. And that way, the presbytery can look and say, okay, what's going on in this church? How have they handled matters? And they examine it carefully to make sure that all the rules are followed and all the procedures are being done. For example, is the pulpit being faithfully supplied? Is the Word of God being preached? There's records of that. Are the sacraments being administered in regular fashion, right? When members are received or dismissed, is that being done in an orderly way? If there's a discipline case, there has to be a careful, comprehensive record of the whole case. That's a lot of work, but that allows the presbytery to look at it and say, did they follow all the right procedures? And is it reasonable to say that they made the right decisions? When those church records are analyzed, there's two things that they can do. Well, three, actually. They can approve it and say, good job. Or they can give you what's called a notation, which is to say there's an error, essentially, in how the record was kept. Okay, it's a minor error. You misspelled a word. You didn't pray at the, you didn't note that you prayed to end the meeting. You're supposed to begin and end every meeting with prayer, for example, right? So you get a notation. And, you know, it's funny at presbytery meetings, if you get a notation, you're like, oh no, I was this close to perfection and I got a notation, right? A more serious problem would be an exception, okay? Which would say this is something happened here that seems inconsistent with the order of the church, okay? For example, I remember a few years back, there was a church that noted that in a worship service, I think they had a liturgical dance, and that got an exception. It's like, yeah, that's not that's not supposed to be part of worship, liturgical dance. Okay, I don't mean it to open up a can of worms, right? But no, okay, liturgical dance is not one of the means of grace. Okay, but I think the thing that it should help you is that there are, through the visitation committee and the examination of church records, continual eyes on the leaders of the churches. They're keeping careful watch to make sure everything's done decently and in order, and that people are faithfully doing what they're supposed to do. Okay. Now, the reality is, no church is perfect, and every church is going to have problems, and the point here isn't to be the FBI to investigate and, you know, say, you're doing a bad job. You know, again, I just to back up, there's two ways we can deal with people, right? One is to operate like this, to tell them, you're doing a bad job and I think you stink. If you don't want me to think you stink anymore, do a better job. Okay? The other approach is to say, look, what you're doing is hard and difficult, and I know you're struggling, and I know you're working hard to be faithful, but here are a couple areas where, you know, maybe you've been focusing attention over here. Here's some spots maybe you can give a little more attention as best you can, right? And hey, God's with you, and he's going to give you the strength to do it, and I'm coming alongside to help point you and help you do that better because God loves you and his power and presence is with you. Right, so these things, whether it's the church records or the visitation committee, it's not done with the judgment and condemnation of the world, right? You stink, and if you don't want me to think you stink anymore, do better, right? Anybody ever been in a relationship where that's how the person over you deals with you, whether it's a parent or a boss? It's not a very helpful way, right? It can be effective in the short term, but you know it causes you to lose heart. The other approach. It approaches one another in love as fellow brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be faithful. That's the attitude, right? So again, it's easy to fall into thinking that this whole order of a presbytery and accountability is just a very formal, rigid thing that can be cold and harsh. You know, we got to be very careful because sometimes it can fall into that. It has to be suffused with the love and the brotherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we're direct and honest. When we fall into sin. So, church records are reviewed. Hopefully no notations and no exceptions. Okay. What else does it do? It goes on and it says, the presbytery has the power to receive and issue all appeals and other matters that are brought before it from church sessions in a regular manner, subject to the provisions of the Book of Discipline, to resolve questions of doctrine or discipline seriously and reasonably proposed, to condemn erroneous opinions which injure the purity or peace of the church. We'll stop there at that point. All right, so if we're to move to a fifth thing here, we could say, fifthly, the presbytery is there to resolve disputes. All right, and these disputes can be over Christian morals or Christian doctrine. Okay? If there's a dispute between two people, they have to try to resolve it themselves. If they can't, they bring in more people among the members to help them. And if they can't do that, they bring it before the church session, who then has to adjudicate it. If one of the parties is not happy with that decision and feels in conscience that it's wrong, they have the right to appeal, okay, and to the presbytery, which again has the power to receive and issue all appeals. For example, if there's a discipline case where somebody, say, has done something to violate their marriage vows, that would be an issue of Christian morality. But it's not just Christian morality, it's also Christian doctrine. Say somebody is teaching something that is false, and not just like a minor point of how to exegete a particular passage, but they're violating what we call the system of doctrine in our confession. And there's a dispute over that. That can be brought to the presbytery to be resolved. But notice it has to arise from the sessions in a regular matter. What does that mean? Well, we've talked already about how that happens within a local church, right? The members may have a dispute and it rises up through there. But it can also happen from one session to another session. Let's say, let's just use liturgical dance for an example. You know, let's just say, you know, the Bothell congregation started doing liturgical dance. Kind of laughed at that. You know, it'd be kind of funny, right? And we hear about it, you know, and it's done in a way that's disruptive and not good and confusing to a lot of people, right? I'm not just talking about a minor error. Well, what would we do? Well, the Linwood session might send them and say, hey, you know what, we heard that you guys had a liturgical dance in your service, and we saw the video of it, and it's strange, and it really doesn't seem appropriate. Why did you do that? You know, that's not a biblical way to worship God. Okay, well then, maybe they'd give us an answer and say, hey, you know what, that's just fine, you're off your rocker, quit giving us a hard time. Well, we could file a complaint from the session to them. Right? And if we can't resolve that dispute, then the dispute between the sessions would also be taken to the presbytery. Okay? So whether it's doctrine, whether it's life, whether it's worship, the presbytery is there to resolve these disputes. But notice, or any questions about that? Okay. Notice, it doesn't have to only be through a charge or a complaint, especially when it has to do with Christian doctrine. Notice how it says that it can resolve questions of doctrine and discipline seriously and reasonably proposed and condemn erroneous opinions which injure the purity or peace of the church. It is within the presbytery's power and the General Assembly's power to issue statements condemning erroneous opinions. Okay? We can declare, for example, our position on, say, homosexuality and gender identity. Let's say these kinds of things weren't affecting the churches. We don't necessarily have to file a charge against a particular minister. We could say, we hear these views are out there being taught and it's confusing people. Let's make a statement here clearly stating what the church's position is on these matters and condemn the erroneous opinions. Now, this is important because there have been those in the history of the church who say that the church really can't make any statement condemning an opinion unless it's through a charge to an individual person. Okay, that's never been the case in the history of the Presbyterian Church, okay, and the Reformed churches. We can make statements condemning erroneous opinions and declaring what we believe the Word of God to teach, apart from a particular charge. And sometimes that's necessary. And so, for example, this will take place through what we call a study committee. And the OPC has had a number of study committees, especially on the denominational level. You can find them online. And these study committees are erected essentially to give advice to the church as to what to think on a particular matter. So we've had study committees that have dealt with everything from women in office to abortion. Recently, we had one on republication. I served on that committee. I'm so glad that's over. the doctrine of the covenant and different things. So when these disputes arise, say, between different schools of thought in the denomination, sometimes we'll have a study committee, right, to say, this is what we think the Bible says, as opposed to these other opinions. Okay, so it has, go ahead.
You might have been about to cover this, but when there's a minority report from the study committee, what happens with the...
I was reading on Paedo Communion, it seemed like there was a minority report on Paedo Communion in the OPC.
Yep.
What is that? What does the General Assembly do with that?
Well, typically the reports, what we do with them is we commend them for study. That's the action.
Okay.
Right? Because again, all that this is it's just a statement from the church as to what we believe is true and what is false. Right? In themselves, they don't have disciplinary force, right? Now, if a man held a view that was stated to be in the study committee report erroneous and wrong, what's going on there? What you have is a snapshot of what the church would say about that issue at a particular time. And then it would be up to the churches and their presbyteries to then further deal with the matter as they saw fit. Now, keep in mind that in a lot of these things, an opinion might be condemned as wrong, but there's lots of factors to determine how that's to be handled with him in his particular case. So again, we make this distinction between these declarative statements, right, about Christian doctrine, and then the formal judicial process, right? And so those are two different tracts. Now, I think you could make the case that if an opinion was condemned as erroneous in a study committee report, that that provides some impetus to maybe sort out how to deal with that judicially.
Does it need to be a consensus from the study committee in order to pursue that?
No. We all have, the minority always has the right to make its statement, you know. We don't silence minorities, right? In terms of, oh, that's a loaded political statement. We don't silence minorities. I don't mean ethnic minorities. Okay. We don't do that either. Okay. But we recognize that's a distinct part of our authority. It's declarative, right? But it's not bypassing the judicial process. Okay. Those are two different tracts. Because, again, a lot of times these study committees deal with disputed matters, and what will happen is once the study committee report comes out and, say, the General Assembly commends it for study, especially majority report, that'll mean that those who didn't hold the view will go back and reassess their views and maybe reformulate it. And sometimes maybe they'll reformulate it in a way that, while not entirely in agreement with the majority, the way it's formulated now is not as problematic as it used to be. Okay? So it's acceptable, right? So again, you know, it's like the visitation committee, right? They'll come and they'll say thus and so about a particular church, and that doesn't mean that they're going to come under judicial charges, but it becomes one of the ways that we can be exhorted to greater faithfulness in our works of the church or in our teaching. So again, we don't jump straight to charges. Right? All right, so resolving those disputes morally or doctrinally, that's also under the authority of the presbytery. What else does it do? Well, the next thing that's listed here has to do with candidates for the ministry. It's in charge of candidates, pastors. So what it says is that the presbytery is to take under its care, examine, and license candidates for the holy ministry, and to ordain, install, remove, and judge ministers. Okay, what's this mean? Well, this has to do with candidates, those who desire to be pastors, and the process and oversight that they're given by the presbytery. The first thing that's listed is that they're taken under care. What's that mean? Well, if there's a young man in the church who desires to be a minister, the first thing that he should have happen in terms of the presbytery is he should be taken under the care of the presbytery. What's that mean? Well, what happens is the local church writes a letter to presbytery and says, look, we have this young man. We see in him gifts that are growing and developing that seem to be viable for him serving in the pastoral ministry. And he has a desire to do that. And we think he's a good candidate to be trained and encouraged and brought along to do that work. And what the presbytery would do is say, oh, okay, send him here to the presbytery meeting. And so at the presbytery meeting, we would then interview the man, ask him about his motives, why he wants to serve in the ministry of the gospel. We'd read testimonial letters testifying to his Christian life and faithfulness, and we'd give him a kind of interview to see and ratify, okay, is this somebody we think we want to encourage? And then the presbytery would vote to take him under care. That means we just have oversight to give him encouragement and help along the way. Now, I am a member of the committee. It's called the Candidates and Credentials Committee that oversees this. I take personally seriously the fact that a man is under care. I've tried in my own ministry to develop relationships with these men, to call them, to meet with them. At different times, I've helped them in their development as preachers. I've had online meetings while I meet with the different candidates and give them pointers and tips to how to write sermons and preach them effectively and whatnot. Not that I have perfectly arrived at those things, but and not that I'm making an example of myself. I haven't done that for everybody, but to the degree that I have people in my orbit and in my sphere, I've sought to do that for them and give them advice. Because the joke is, I guess I shouldn't say it's a joke, but the joke sometimes is, in the OPC, sometimes you're not under care, you're under neglect as a seminarian. And why do they say it? Well, because often, so for example, let's say you want to be a minister in the Pacific Northwest. What happens? Well, you often go somewhere else to go to seminary, right? So you're like in Philadelphia or Georgia in seminary, but you're under the care of the presbytery in the other side of the country, right? That's not always how it used to be. A lot of times, ministers were actually trained in a local church, mentored by a minister who taught them. That's how it went for a long time. The seminary model actually arose later, but that's a whole nother question. So anyway, we bring them under care. But then what else do we do? We're running out of time. Okay, the next step in the process is to examine and license. Okay, after you come under care, let's say you do a couple years of seminary, and it seems like things are going well, the next step in the process is you'd be examined and licensed. They'd give you a theology exam, they'd listen to your sermon, and if all those things are found acceptable, as well as another whole other course of exams, the presbytery then would approve you and license you to preach the gospel. Licensing basically means that you're a probationer, you're being tested by the churches and the use of your gifts, but then you'd also be eligible to receive a call from a church and undergo your ordination exams. Okay, then after that, the next thing the presbytery would do is ordain them and install them in a particular church. All right, there's a whole process involved in that. But it's the presbytery that has oversight over examining and testing the ministers, and also ordaining, installing, removing, and judging ministers. Sometimes ministers need to be removed because of scandal in their lives, and they're deposed from office. Other times ministers say they take another call to another church. They can't just do that on their own, right? The presbytery has to approve dissolving the relationship between the pastor and the congregation so that he can go do his other work. All right, so this, in a nutshell, as best as I can enumerate, these are the things that the presbytery does. Regional evangelism, organizing and dissolving churches, visiting the churches, overseeing church records, resolving disputes, and ordaining and installing candidates for the ministry. These are things local churches are not equipped to do on their own, right? It's what the presbytery does for the good ordering of the church. All right, we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your church. And we do pray, Lord, for our presbytery with all the important work that it has and needs to do. Pray for this upcoming meeting this week. We pray, Lord, for the candidate to be examined. Pray that we would do our work faithfully, but also in brotherly love and in encouragement and support, that we may not grow weary in well-doing, and that all things may be done to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.